of her children. And that woman in that text is sort of the ideal woman. I'm not sure that any of us live up to that passage, but you know, it's a wonderful image of what we all ought to strive to be. And certainly that woman in that passage has an impact on her children. They rise up and call her blessed. And so we looked at that passage in that article from the standpoint of her children. We're going to talk this morning about two kings. At least that we're going to start this discussion off by talking about two kings. But we're going to talk about God's dealings with Gentiles during the Mosaic period. And I think these two kings sort of illustrate that to help to start off our discussion. And then we'll develop that that study as we go along. Now, this is exactly what David and the king of Nineveh looked like. I know because the painters painted him. So, but you know, sometimes it helps to sort of throw something up here. But we're going to talk about the king of Israel and the king of Nineveh as a little bit of a contrast. Of course, we're very familiar with David. He was a Jew. He was from the tribe of Judah. He was part of the chosen people of God, the Israelites, the children of Israel, the children of Jacob were the chosen people of God, and God gave them a law that he didn't give to everybody else. He gave it exclusively to the people of Israel, and that was their law to follow, both as their civil law and their religious law. The king of Nineveh, by contrast, was a Gentile. He certainly was not an Israelite. He was not part of God's chosen people, and therefore he was not under Moses' law. It's not that God put a law out there and it was binding on everyone, but he only told a few people, but he held everybody responsible for not following what he didn't tell them about. It's not what the scriptures teach, and we're going to talk about that as part of this lesson. But this man was not under the law of Moses. That's not to say he was not obligated to the God of heaven, but he was certainly not under that written law that was given to the Israelite people through Moses. Well, we know that David sinned. In fact, the text, the scriptures give us a number of occasions where David sinned. He didn't move the ark in the right way. He numbered the people when he shouldn't have. But the most prominent sin, I think, that pops into our minds when we think about King David was his sin with Bathsheba and the resulting sins of trying to cover that up, including having her husband Uriah, a faithful servant of his, had that man murdered. And of course, God sent him a prophet. He sent Nathan to him to tell him that little story about that poor man that had the one little ewe lamb. And of course, David was a prophet. He could relate to he was a shepherd. He could relate to people who tended sheep. But here's this man, poor man who had one little ewe lamb that was like a daughter to him. But this rich man up on the hill had flocks all over the hillside. But when he had a visitor, he sent down and got that one little ewe lamb and had it slaughtered to feed to his guest. And of course, David said, a man like that ought not to live. He ought to be put to death. And Nathan said, David, you're the man. And David knew exactly what he was talking about. And so David repented of his sin. He said, I have sinned. He said that to God. And so Nathan told him, God has forgiven you. You will not die. There are some other things your family is going to suffer because of the public nature of your sin. But God has forgiven you and you won't die. Now, if we switch gears and look at the king of Nineveh, he and his people were guilty of sin. And as you read through the book of Jonah, and we're going to get into that in our study, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. But when you look at the book of Jonah, it's obvious that part of the sin of these people was violence toward one another. They were just a violent people, and their sin had risen up before God, and he intended to destroy them as a result of their sin. But he sent them a prophet. He didn't just destroy them out of the blue. He sent Jonah to them to warn them. As it turns out, they repented in sackcloth and ashes all the way from the king down to the least person in the kingdom, and God forgave them. He relented of the evil that he had intended for them. Well, that's a tale of two kings. Now, what we want to do is we want to look at this in the context of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. That was our scripture reading this morning. But, you know, it's easy to jump to conclusions when you read Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. Paul said he's talking to Ephesian Christians who were Gentiles. They've been converted to Christ, but they were nationalistically, they were not Jews, they were Gentiles. But he told them, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, if we just left it there and ended the study and we all go home, that's a pretty bleak assessment of Gentiles as a whole. You know, and that's what Ephesians 2:11 and 12 says. We don't want to change what Ephesians 2:11 and 12 says, but we want to look at what the Word of God says as a whole, and then we need to have a clear understanding of God's attitude, what God's attitude towards sin has always been, what God's attitude towards sinners has always been, and what God's attitude toward people who are willing to repent and humble themselves before them have been. As a part of this study, we're going to look at a little bit of Old Testament history, and we'll go through that hopefully pretty quickly. We're not going to look at everything the Old Testament has to say, but we're going to look at a little bit of Old Testament history and look and see how God has dealt with both Jews and Gentiles before and after Moses. And then we want to consider Romans chapter 2, not Ephesians 2, but Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, and get its insights on God's attitude toward Gentiles. And then we want to review Ephesians 2. That was our original text. We want to review that in light of what Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. And again, we're not going to do the whole chapter. We'll pick a few verses out. He has some important teachings about Gentiles and Jews in those two chapters. And then we want to clarify the scope of the redemptive power of the blood of Jesus as part of this study. I believe that's the crux of the whole thing, and we need to understand that. And that's what is important for us today. You know, it's a little academic to talk about what's God going to do with some fellow that lived 500 B.C. and he wasn't a Jew. It's a little academic, but I think we need to understand that because it plays into the overall picture of the redemption of Jesus, the love and forgiveness of God, and how he feels about us and how he wants us to repent so that the blood of Jesus can cleanse us from our sins. And then at the end, we'll tie those two kings back into our discussion and close the study out. But as we start looking at some Old Testament history, I want to go back to the days of Abram. And you know, his name originally was Abram. At some point, God changed his name to Abraham. But Abram had a nephew named Lot. And you recall, Lot and his family had chosen this beautiful land, fruitful land in the plains. And eventually he moved his family into the city of Sodom, and there were some serious consequences to him and his family because of that. But at one point, some kings came and captured the city of Sodom and the king and the people and their property and dragged them off. And Abram found out about it. And Abram was a man of means. He had a lot of servants. He had a lot of financial resources at his disposal. And so Abram heads out with his servants, and they track these kings down, and they beat them in battle, and they freed Lot and his family and all of these other captives and all of the material that had been dragged out of the city of Sodom. And so he rescued Lot. As Abram and his army, his servants, are coming back from having defeated those kings, they meet a man by the name of Melchizedek. Now, the book of Hebrews and the New Testament talks at length about Melchizedek, but Melchizedek was the king of Salem, but he was also the priest of God Most High, okay, is who Melchizedek was. And, of course, the Hebrew writer tells us that the Christ, Jesus, is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Certainly not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. But he meets this man, Melchizedek, who is a priest of God Most High. Now, I acknowledge this is during the patriarchal period. There are no Israelites yet. We have Abram. He doesn't have any descendants yet. And so there are no Israelites. God had no priest, but God had no Aaronic priesthood under the law of Moses yet. But he already had priests among men as part of the patriarchal dispensation. I think that's important for us to understand and to keep in mind. Now, if we jump up to the days of Isaac. Now keep in mind that he told Abraham, he made some promises, and he said, one of the promises, I'm going to give this land to your descendants. I got to wait 400 years because the sin of the Amorite is not yet full. That'll play into what we're talking about here. But the sin of the Amorite is not full, but I'm going to give this land to your people a few centuries later. Now we get to the days of Isaac. There's still no Israelites. The Israelites are the sons of Israel, who was Jacob, the son of Isaac. And so we don't have any Israelites yet. But you recall Isaac and Rebekah went down to the land of the Philistines, and Abimelech was the king down there, and Isaac had told his wife, she was a beautiful woman, he said, "You tell people you're my sister, because I'm afraid if they find out you're my wife, they'll kill me and take you as their wife, and so just tell people you're my sister." Abimelech, who's the king, looks out of his window and he sees Isaac and Rebekah. And the old King James, I think, says he saw him sporting with his wife. I don't know what sporting was back in 1611, but he was caressing her, he was kissing her. The kind of behavior between these two is the kind of thing you could walk in the mall and see two people and say, they're not brother and sister, okay? I mean, they were behaving like a husband and wife, not like a brother and sister. And so Abimelech the king calls Isaac in and says, this is in verses 10 and 11, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Now remember, this is still 400 years before the people in the land of Canaan were wicked enough to have them driven off their land and give that land to the Israelite people. And here we normally think of the Philistines as being pretty nasty people. In the days of Saul and David and Solomon and others. Here's Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, and he's concerned about some of his people being guilty. Now, guilty before who? I can't imagine. But he's afraid of somebody greater than him. And he's saying, you've come in here and told a lie that could have caused one of my people to commit a sin that would make them guilty. Here's a man who's concerned about morality and concerned about his people being the kind of people they ought to be. And that's during the patriarchal dispensation. Now, when you get to the days of Moses, we have the Israelites now. We have Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and his 12 sons. And 11 of them sold Joseph into Egyptian bondage, but he became great in Israel, in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. There's a famine in the land. The boys go down there to buy grain, and we know the rest of the story. Joseph has Jacob and all of his family. There's 70 members of that family at that time. He has them move down to Egypt. While they're there, over several generations, they grow into a great and mighty people, several million people. And then God raises up Moses to lead those people out of the land of Egypt. Well, Moses had married the daughter of a man named Jethro. Her name was Zipporah, but Jethro was up in Midian. Moses had married her. Then he goes back to lead the people out of Egyptian bondage. After they get across the Red Sea, the Egyptian army's destroyed. They are met by his father-in-law, Jethro, brings his wife and children to him so that they can all be together. But we see in Exodus 18, beginning in verse 10, Jethro says, "Blessed be the Lord," and the Lord is all caps, "Jehovah God. Blessed be Jehovah God, who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord Jehovah is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people." Now you may look at that and say, well, Jethro has respect for Jehovah God, maybe more than the gods he's been serving. That's not necessarily in the text. We're told that he was the priest of Midian. And over in Solomon's day, we see Solomon using the same language. He knew there was only one God, Jehovah God. There were no other gods until later in his life when he started worshiping at the altars of his wives. But he knew Jehovah God was the only God, and yet he said at one point before he built the temple, "The house which I'm about to build will be great, for greater is our God than all the gods." All he's saying is, there's only one true God, and all of these things out here, all of these gods that people worship are worthless before him. There's only one true great God. But the way he worded it was that greater is our God than all the gods. God certainly dealt kindly with people other than the Israelites, I think is the main point from looking at Jethro's situation. Now, in the days of Mosaic and all, and remember, this is over 400 years after God made the promise to Abraham. to give the land of Canaan to his people. And by this time, the people of the land are wicked, and that included the Philistines and the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Moabites and all of those peoples of that land by that time were wicked people. But if you look over Numbers chapter 22, the Israelite people are still under the leadership of Moses. They have encountered the Amorites who were antagonistic and threatening toward them, and they had a battle with the Amorites. They were victorious over the Amorites. Now they're camping in the plains of Moab, and the king of Moab, Balak, is concerned about them. He knows what happened to the Amorites. He doesn't want the same thing to happen to his people, the Moabites. So he calls for a man by the name of Balaam. Balaam was a prophet of Pethor. And we don't know a lot about that. That may have been part of Moab, may not have been. But here's a man who is not an Israelite, and yet he is a prophet of Jehovah God. How do I know that? Well, he had a reputation for one thing. Balak said, "I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. I know there's something special about you. I've heard about you, and I've got a job for you," is what Balak told him. That's in verse 6 of Numbers 22. But he had sent some messengers saying, our master, the king of Moab, wants you to curse this people, the Israelites. And in verse 13, Balaam told the servants of Balak, "You go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." The Lord, all caps, Jehovah. And so Balaam is saying, Jehovah God won't let me go with you. Not talking about just any old God out here, Balaam. He wasn't a prophet of Balaam. He wasn't a prophet of the Asherah. He was a prophet of Jehovah God. Down in verse 18, he said, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of Jehovah my God. Balaam was a prophet of Jehovah God, and he wasn't an Israelite. They'd never seen the man before. In fact, because he was covetous, because he kept going with Balak and trying to curse the people, and God wouldn't let him. He was a covetous man, and when the Israelites came through, they killed Balaam along with a lot of the Moabites. He died at the hands of the Israelites. He was not an Israelite, and yet he was a prophet of God, Jehovah God. Now, how many other prophets were among the Gentile nations? We don't know, but here's one. And I have no reason to believe that he was unique, that he was the only one. Now we get to Jonah. We talked about the king of Nineveh a while ago. But now we have a Jewish prophet being sent to a Gentile city to warn them so they wouldn't be destroyed. Jonah was commanded to cry out against Nineveh because their wickedness has come up before me, is what God said. And his message, when he finally went, you know, he tried to get out of it. But yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's a pretty serious message. But in verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And we're told, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, it might be tempting to think, well, you know, God forgave David, but he may not have forgiven these people in a spiritual sense so much. He just decided not to destroy him like he started. We need to be careful there. He even told David, "The Lord has forgiven you, so you will not die. I'm not going to kill you physically because you've repented of your sins." But look at Jonah's assessment of God's attitude toward the Assyrians, toward the people of Nineveh. In Jonah 4:2, we find out why Jonah ran the other way. He wasn't afraid of the Ninevites. He wasn't afraid of the work that was involved in going to preach to them. He was afraid they'd repent. He was afraid God wouldn't punish them and destroy them. And he hated the Assyrians so badly, he wanted them destroyed. In Jonah 4 and verse 2, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, in order to forestall you forgiving these people, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Now look at what we just studied this morning in our morning class in Joel chapter 2, verse 13, encouraging the people of Israel to repent of their sins. Rend your heart and not your garments. This is Joel 2, verse 13. Rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God. And listen to the language, it's identical. For He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. That's exactly. God felt the same way about sin, whether Jews did it or Gentiles did it. And He felt the same way about repentance, whether Jews did it or Gentiles did it. And He wanted to relent of punishment and evil on people as much as He possibly could. And if they would simply repent, He would relent of that. He didn't want to hurt people, didn't want to punish people. He's a loving and kind and compassionate and gracious God, regardless of what group of people He was dealing with. And I think that's important for us to understand. Also, under the time period when the Israelite people were under Mosaic law, there was a king in Babylon that God dealt directly with. And we see a lot about that in the book of Daniel. But if you look over in Jeremiah 27, verses 5 through 7, God said, "I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. I am sovereign, and I will give property, I'll give geographic location to whoever I want to. It's up to me. It's none of their business. I am in control." But He said, "Now I have given all of these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servants." But He singles out this man, Nebuchadnezzar. "I'm going to give him all these lands. I'm going to put him in control of all this stuff, and he will be my servant." If you look over in the book of Daniel, he tells us a lot about Nebuchadnezzar, knew him personally. He was part of his government. But there was an incident with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Nebuchadnezzar had issued this edict that nobody was supposed to worship anybody but him. And when he found out about these three that refused to comply with that, he had them thrown into a fiery furnace, but didn't hurt them, didn't singe their hair. When they finally brought the men back out of the furnace, their clothing didn't even smell like smoke. And so based on what Nebuchadnezzar saw that day, he wrote something to all of his peoples in his kingdom. And he said, "Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." This is from the mouth of a Gentile king, and God had dealt directly with him to let him know what he wanted and what would happen if he didn't have the proper respect for the God of heaven. He had a dream about a tree, a mighty tree that was cut down. A bronze band was put around it. It would sprout again later. And Daniel told him what the prophet, what the interpretation of that dream was, that he was going to lose his position as king. And once he learned to humble himself before the God of heaven, he would be reinstated. And that happened. He lost his mind. He was put out to the field like an animal, ate grass like an animal. His fingernails and hair grew long, and the dew of the sky was upon him in the mornings. But after a certain time was up, God reinstated him as king, and you can see the impact that it had on his attitude toward God in Daniel 4, beginning in verse 34. And this is Nebuchadnezzar telling his own story. "At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Nobody, he's saying, nobody can shake their fist at God and say, what have you done? He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is in control of everything. And Nebuchadnezzar said, I understand that now. You see how much trouble God's going and dealing with a man like this to make sure he understands who God is and what his position is before the God of heaven. And then Belshazzar was taken out. The Babylonians were gone. The Medes and the Persians took over. But there was a time that Darius the Mede was reigning there where Daniel was, and Daniel became part of his government. And there was a lot of love and respect between Daniel and this king. Of course, Daniel's enemies were jealous, and they tricked the king into citing this irrevocable edict that anyone that made a request of any god or person besides Darius for a certain period of time would be thrown into the lion's den. He signed it. Then he realized that that affects Daniel. Daniel refused to stop praying to his God, and he couldn't revoke it. And so he was obligated as the king to throw Daniel in the lion's den. Didn't get any sleep all night long. He was an emotional wreck. Ran first thing in the morning, removed the cover to see if Daniel was okay. And of course, Daniel had been delivered by God from the jaws of the lion. But after that deliverance, over in Daniel 6, 25 through 27, Darius wrote to his peoples just like Nebuchadnezzar had and said, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. I don't know if you've ever read that and wondered, what kingdom does he think God has? Where's the territory? He knows where his territory is. Does he think God's territory is over on the far end of the earth someplace? He recognizes that there's a God in heaven who has a kingdom that's over everything. That there is no geographic borders. That this is going to last forever. Nobody's ever going to take this God's kingdom away from him. And that's the kind of understanding that Darius had of this God. Then we get to Cyrus the Great, who was responsible for the Jews being released from Babylonian captivity, sent back to Palestine, and gave them the resources to rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple. But in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, this had already been prophesied by Jeremiah. But in Ezra 1, verses 1 through 4. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, that's Jehovah, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, Jehovah, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And so here's God working through this Gentile king in order to carry out his will. And he becomes a servant of Jehovah God, doing the things that God wants because God told him to do it. And we have to be careful about our attitude toward Gentiles in the Old Testament period. Well, what does the New Testament have to say about it? First of all of us are going to be judged, whether we're under the law or not under the law. Romans 2:12 through 16, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. We've seen examples of men in the Old Testament, the Philistine king, who knew what right and wrong morally was. God had let the Philistines know that in some way. It was a patriarchal dispensation. And these people, unless they chose to forget it, they knew what God wanted them to do. And they could live by those things, even though they weren't given the written law. Now, I believe if we made a diagram of the cross and how God dealt with men, how he dispensed his will to us before the cross and how he dispensed it afterward, I think it would look a lot like what you see on the board. The patriarchal dispensation really lasted from Adam until the cross of Christ. That's just the truth about it. And God dealt with men under the patriarchal model, if you will. If you look at Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, you know, God spoken in times past to the fathers by the prophets in different ways, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so he dealt with men. He let men know what his will was in a lot of different ways before Christ came. Now, when he gave the law of Moses to the Israelite people, that became a middle wall of partition between Jews and anyone that wasn't a Jew, and they became separate groups. But I maintain that the patriarchal dispensation for non-Jews continued right up to the cross of Christ. Now, Christ broke down that middle wall of partition, the law that was a partition between Jew and Gentile, and reconciled both Jew and Gentile in one body in Christ. We're told in Ephesians 2:16. And I believe that's the proper way to look at God's dispensing of his will to mankind. Now, if you kind of let Paul explain Paul a little bit, you look over Romans chapter 1, beginning verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Now, he had made the point that even a Gentile that's forgotten about God, chose to forget about God, can look around at the sun and the moon and the stars and the design around him and know the power and the wisdom of God if he doesn't know anything else. But here he said that these people suppress the truth and unrighteousness. There was a time when these Gentile people knew right from wrong. They knew what God wanted and didn't want, and they chose to put that aside. They chose to forget about God. And down in verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They chose to forget about the God of heaven and begin carving their own and falling down before pieces of wood and stone and metal, is what Paul is saying. These folks used to know right and wrong, and they chose to forget about it. They chose to turn their back on God. They chose to refuse to honor him as God or to give thanks for him to him for all of the blessings that he was actually bestowing on them, not those pieces of wood they were falling down before. Now, in chapter 2, Paul points out that the hypocritical Jew, in some cases, is no better. He said, if you bear the name Jew, this is in verse beginning in verse 17, if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, you can tell he's being a little facetious. Having in the law the embodiment of knowledge of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? And he went on with other examples. There were people who claimed to be Jews, who were Jews in the flesh, who knew they had the law of Moses. They had copies of it in the synagogues that they could hear read every Sabbath day, and yet they weren't following it. They were going out and committing sin and violating the very law that God had given their people. Many of these Jews were no better than the Gentiles. Every individual has sinned. That's what he points out in Romans chapter 3. What then, are we better than they? This is 9 and 10. Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, does that mean that by the time the Messiah came, everybody had turned their back on God? That's not true. Paul's talking in generalities here, and not all Jews were hypocritical. Not all Gentiles, we're going to see, had turned their back on God and didn't care about God anymore. Over in Luke chapter 2 and verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This is when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus as a baby to the temple. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. When he found out this baby was here, he said, "Lord, you can take me now. I've been waiting all my life, and an old man. Now I've seen Messiah for myself. You can take me home." Down in chapter 2 and verse 36, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. You think Paul's talking, and he's talking specifically about every Jew? No. But in general, the Jewish people had gotten pretty hypocritical, and they needed to repent. They needed to come back to God. Over in Acts chapter 10, it's interesting, we find a man named Cornelius in Caesarea. He's a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Here's a Gentile man, and he cares about God. He's not talking about all Gentiles, and yet he makes these statements to the Ephesians. Paul is talking in generalities in Romans chapter 1 to the Gentiles. He's speaking in generalities in Romans chapter 2 to the Jews. Now we go back to Ephesians chapter 2. He tells these Ephesian Christians that used to be Gentiles worshiping idols in the city of Ephesus. He says, "You were separate from Christ because the promise of Messiah wasn't made to everybody. It was made within the context of the Israelite people and the law that was given to them. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel." It's certainly true. They weren't Jews. God had a chosen people, and they were outside of that circle. "You were strangers to the covenants of promise." Those covenants and promises had been made between God and the Israelite people. Those promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. "With hope." Without hope, there's no hope without promises. They didn't receive those promises, and without God in the world. And no doubt, the Ephesians he was talking to were without God before they had Christ. Certainly true of most Gentiles, and certainly the Gentiles in the city of Ephesus. Well, what does the saving power of the blood of Jesus have to do with, and how does that figure into the discussion? Paul said in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." And so he redeems us by the blood that he has shed. But 2 Corinthians 5 verses 14 and 15 tells us that the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. When Christ shed his blood, he died for all men. He didn't just die for a few. He didn't just die for some Jews. He died for all men. He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now, Hebrews 9, verse 15 gives us some interesting doctrine that we need to roll into our thinking, because it's important to this discussion. In Hebrews 9 and verse 15, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." How in the world could God forgive David of his sin when the Hebrew writer told us the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin? When David committed his sin, there was no way to get rid of a single one of those sins. You know how God could say, "You're forgiven"? Because Jesus shed his blood 1,000 years later. That's how. And what Hebrews 9 verse 15 is telling us is when Jesus died on the cross, it made our forgiveness possible, just like it made David's forgiveness possible and Adam's forgiveness possible. It went both directions. Now we look at our chart and we recognize the fact that the blood of Christ redeems us, but it doesn't just redeem us, it redeems those who lived before the cross as well. We're redeemed by the blood of Christ. Jesus died for all men, and that goes both directions. And when God told the king of Israel, "You've been forgiven of your sins," he could do that because his son was paying the price for that sin, and God's not constricted by time like we are. He knew that price was being paid by his son, and he could forgive the king of Israel. He could forgive the king of Nineveh and the people of Nineveh because his son was going to pay the price for the sins they had committed. That's how. And I think that's important for all of us. Now, for those of us this morning, Jesus has shed his blood, and he did it for me, and he did it for you. Just as much as he did it for David and the king of Nineveh, and the Apostle Paul and those who lived in the first century. And Paul teaches over and over again that race doesn't have anything to do with it. Nationality doesn't have anything to do with it. Your gender doesn't have anything to do with it. Your social standing, none of that matters. Jesus died for everyone. He shed his blood for me and he shed it for you. And you can have the redemption from the sins you've committed in your life. You can allow the blood of Jesus to pay the price for those sins you've committed so that God can say, I forgive you. I forgive you, not for any merits of your own, but because my son paid the price for those sins. Don't you want God to forgive your sins this morning? He can do that. He's anxious to do that. And he paid the price through the blood of his son so that he can do that. And all you have to do is submit your will, repent of your past sins, be willing to confess him as Lord, be baptized for the remission of your sins, so that you can be baptized into Christ, into that relationship with him, and God can forgive you of those things. He can make you one of his own children. You can be part of the children of God. You can be part of the spiritual circumcised, the spiritual kingdom of Israel, kingdom of God. You can do that this morning. If you're here this morning and you're a child of God, maybe there's sin in your life, you can take care of that. You can get rid of the guilt of that sin, but you have to be humble about it. You have to repent, go to God, ask for his forgiveness, and he is faithful and just to forgive you. If there's something we can do as fellow Christians to help you with that, we certainly want to. If you're in some way subject to the invitation, come forward and make that known while we stand and sing.